your God. Now, let me illustrate. Have any of you ever experienced the deliverance of God from some automobile accident or something comparable to that? You were conscious, the hand of God delivered man from that. All right? Somebody says, well, since the Lord's going to deliver me, and I've heard some preachers say this, that used to travel so fast before we had the 55-mile speed limit, and just drive erratically and every way, well, preachers, the Lord's going to take care of. Now, fellas, that's just kind of tempting the Lord a little bit, isn't it? It's not using good sense. I'm grateful for the Lord for His deliverance on the many things that I've gotten into because I didn't have any better sense.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that I'm not to use my sense as much as possible. You see? All right, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. All right. And the third temptation now was world dominion. He took him up, huh?
Didn't we hear this to Eve? This would have been, what, to make her wise or something like that?
Evidently. I have seen the exact paralleling of those two incidents, but they don't reoccur to my mind now, so that I could give them to you. The next thing was the fact that he took him up on the mountain and an loft elevation and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, either seen or flashed upon the mind of Christ, were offered to him on the condition of one act of homage and recognition of the tempter's usurped authority in the world. Now, some people say, well, now, this world doesn't belong to the devil. Well, it's true that God, being sovereign of everything, has the ultimate power, and ultimately it belongs to him. But when God turned the earth into man's dominion, and then man let it slip into Satan's hand, Satan is the legitimate ruler of this world, these ages, as we know them today. And he tempts Christ to, if you just worship me, I'll give you all of these things. Now, that's the very thing that these devil worshippers are doing today, is taking the devil literally at his word. You know, I think I told you the incident that last time at the hospital, the chaplain there told about being in San Francisco at some kind of a meeting, and they had some kind of a display sign up relative to the earth belonging to the Lord, or something like that. Here, this man was out on the street, and a fellow came by, and, my, that's an interesting display you got yonder, and so on. He says, this earth doesn't belong to God, it belongs to the devil. Well, he's right. To a great extent. This age, now you see, is under the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. And there's no doubt in my mind, fellas, that many of these fellows who are very rich have somehow actually worked together with the devil to have come to into possession of that great amount of riches.
The most troubles in the kingdom?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, all right. Now, these temptations were real, the purpose was real, the defeat of the devil was real. The form of the temptations, however, is still a question on in the interpretation of many Bible scholars. Whether the struggle was an inward one, similar to our own experience, or whether Jesus was literally transported to the pinnacle of the temple, then to a high mountain, and back to the wilderness, and so on, actually matters not. The great object lesson remains. The temptation of Jesus was typical of the whole realm of Satan's assault through the body, the mind, and the spirit of man. John 1:16. And the great object lesson to all generations, the most effective weapon in the hour of temptation available to every child of his love in is the Word of God, which is available to every child of his love in the hour of trial. The trouble, frankly, that I experience too many times when I'm in the depth of the trial is that I can't lay hold with the strength that I need to on a definite promise of God in His Word at that particular time. And the result is a measure of frustration and so on. Have you experienced the same thing? Now, I had wondered about that. I know, and being very ill, somehow to be very religious or something like that, it just wasn't quite possible. And I heard J. Vernon McGee state that when people are real sick that way, it is kind of hard to get hold. Get a hold on them. God's there all the time to be sure, but you just can't be conscious of it because of the distraction caused by the illness, things like that.
You know, Brother Barr, we were talking about that yesterday in the Ministerial Practice of Calvary class, and how people, when they are real sick, under heavy sedation, their minds aren't really there.
That's right.
They say things and do things that aren't like them.
Right.
Aren't their personalities.
Right.
The whole thing. Those medicines have a great effect on them.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. I've heard that Steve said that, you know, that sedation really prevents a lot of dying, not confessions, but...
An expression of the experience that they are having in that dying situation. I've heard the same statement.
And it's kind of too bad, but on the other hand, it's kind of good to take it can take a funeral.
You're right. All right. Now, the next thing that is noticed, and he passes over it rather hurriedly here or quickly, was Christ's earthly ministry. Now, this is very important, fellows. Christ's earthly ministry, actually his public ministry, outright public ministry, began after the imprisonment of John. And so many times you've heard that if you walk by the Sea of Galilee and saw certain ones, says, come on, follow me. And, for instance, like Peter, I believe it was, or was it Nathaniel, who went to Peter and said, come, we found the Messiah. And they picture that as one person being saved and leading another one to Jesus Christ. That isn't the facts at all as they are in reality. These people were already disciples of John the Baptist. They were already material prepared by John. It had been properly dipped and had been introduced by John actually to Christ, because we notice on one occasion that when he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. On another occasion, he said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and hence is my joy fulfilled. What had he done? He had made a match, if you please, there, fellas. Mm-hmm. He had introduced the bride and the bridegroom to each other. And he was happy. He was playing the part of Cupid. Pardon that kind of an expression, but that's exactly what he's doing. John the Baptist came to do his work, and you know, when more of them began to follow Jesus, and some of them said, well, look here now, John, you're kind of losing out in this job. And more of them going over to Jesus, and he said, he must increase, I must decrease. You see? And so there was that peculiar work of John the Baptist in closing his part, in closing out the old dispensation and introducing an degree part of the new dispensation.
Well, a real good type to use that is Eliezer, Abraham's top servant.
Yeah.
Top servant.
Right.
And he went and prepared a bride for Isaac.
Right.
And that's a beautiful type of that.
Exactly so. Exactly so. And went over there, and Eliezer didn't preach himself either, did he? Mm-hmm. He told all about Isaac and brought gifts from Isaac to show what he had and things like that. All right. Now, there you have it. Now, there are people who teach that Jesus came and he was fixing to establish the kingdom. And when he didn't establish the kingdom, then he instituted a church. But now, wait a minute. This calling of these disciples to come and follow him was to be learners of him. And the scriptures tell us that the simplest element of the church, mind you, it's visible. Where two or three are gathered together in my name or by my authority, there I am in the midst of them. And when Jesus called the first two of those prepared material, he was calling them out to be his church. Now listen, I verily believe that had Israel accepted the kingdom when it was offered to them, Christ would have there had his church already instituted and teaching it to take its place in ruling and reigning with Christ, just as he's going to do when he does come and establishes that portion of his rule respecting the nation of Israel as well as respecting the rest of the nations of the world. And so we come to this great conclusive fact that Jesus founded his church when?
When he said to Nathanael, come follow me.
All right. And it was during his personal ministry. Now, somebody said, oh no, but wait a minute. Just a minute. When he gave the Great Commission was when?
At the end of his resurrection.
I know that. After his resurrection, but it was before what?
Yes,
before Pentecost.
Before Pentecost. Now, mind you, if the church wasn't in existence before Pentecost, what in the name of sense was he doing there, telling them that all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth? Go ye therefore make disciples, baptizing and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you.
That wasn't the church that died with the apostles.
Exactly so. That's what you've done. Unless it was the church. Then another thing, I know that you always fall back on this scripture in, what is it, Matthew 16:18. On this rock I will build my church. Okay, what is that word? Well, I don't know that I'm spelling it just like it is in Greek, but it's oikodomio, or a form of that word, oikodomia. Well, what's the word oiko?
House.
Now, what's domia? What does that mean? Dome.
To build, to raise up.
Of course. Doma. Literally, I'm going to build up and finish my church. I'm going to put the roof on it. I'm going to complete it. And if they'd ever look at that word, it'd just tear up all that theology, all the pieces, like that's in the future. On the day of Pentecost, for instance, as the most of Protestantism says. All right, if it's on the day of Pentecost, then it has no authority to go. That was given before Pentecost, and if there was nothing there at that time, then it's without a divine commission, it's without divine authority to baptize, it's without divine authority to teach, and there was nothing in him that's going to be in the world for him to be with all the way even to the end of the age. He's just out there talking to blue air. No, that wasn't the case, fellas. And I can't understand why we can't let go to the Scriptures and try to find what the Scriptures say instead of trying to find something that will back up some preconceived idea.
Hey, people are lazy and don't want to rock the boat.
You see? But now, the great ministry of the Lord, literally, he went forth preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, there's not any doubt in my mind that the idea that they got, the kingdom, what did it mean to the nation of Israel? It literally means what we know today as the millennial aspect of that kingdom, with especially with respect to Israel's part in it. When she would be brought out from under the domination, she had been under the domination of four world empires, was then under the fourth, the Romans, and she wanted to be out from under that domination. Now, let me tell you something, fellas. I kind of like to be my own man. I just don't like to have to be anybody's stooge. Now, I love to work together with people when we've got a common cause and a common purpose. But now, when someone comes along and begins to try to make me conform to their ideas of some things, when the Scriptures don't back out what they are demanding, I'd rather be my own man, fellas. Yeah. Of course, I know the temptation that comes up now because you may have to suffer, and I don't want to suffer because I have enough suffering besides that kind. Well, I want to be the free man under the Christ in accord with him and allow to work alone. We are workers together with God. All right. And now, as he was presenting the kingdom to them, they wanted to get out under that dominion over them. But they weren't prepared for Christ, and you're not prepared for Christ until one repents and comes the Lord's way. And comes the Lord's way. Then you're ready. And then you're allowed that freedom of working together with Christ. It's he that is instilling in us the desire as well as whatever power we have to do that. Because he, that's what with us. Now, and one of the things that this church was doing as he was calling them out, they were followers of him, learners of him. He was teaching them. instructing them, preparing them, and getting them ready to actually to take their place in the administration of the kingdom had the nation of Israel accepted it. But they didn't accept it.
Brother Farr, he announced openly that church in the third year of his ministry. Chapter 16 and 18, about the third year of his ministry.
Yeah.
Then the 18th chapter he gave us the discipline. But Israel had completely rejected their kingdom before that he announced it.
Yeah.
Not because he had a church.
Yeah.
Not because they postponed the kingdom, but they had rejected it and
right.
He announced his church.
You're right, because let me tell you, when you get back in the 10th, 11th, and 12th chapters of Matthew, and see that great crisis that came when the Jews finally, ultimately rejected Jesus Christ, you see his ministry then being developed in a little different way. Yes, sir.
He compounded teaching to that church.
Right.
And then he started to even set discipline in that church.
Right. And if you'll notice, the message of the church for a period of time was the same thing as John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, the kingdom, is an anchor. And it appears up until about the third or fourth chapter of Acts, that there again the nation of Israel rejected the offer of that kingdom. All right, and so we've had the ages-long ministry now of that church founded during the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. And listen, fellas. It says so plainly. Christ told this church to go into Jerusalem, to stay there until they were endued with power from on high. He didn't say go there and stay there till I start your beginning. But the day of Pentecost simply means that Christ fulfilled what he said, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'll give you another paraclete, one called alongside to help. And so that's exactly, fellas, what it's been from the day of Pentecost on, has been the operation of the Holy Spirit within that church, that Christ was with himself during its formation, teaching, and setting its course. Well, of course, there was a sense in which it was an infant when it started its age-long mission in the book of Acts.
What do the more churches that reject or accept the origin of the church on Pentecost, what do they profit from that type of doctrine or doctrine of the scriptures?
Well, frankly, I don't know unless it gives leeway for each individual who has started an organization to say, well, I got another branch out. Another limb of it, or something like that. That's the only thing I can say.
Then it's probably able to cause it in that office. The cause of it started 20 years later.
Oh, that's a
piece of it. But it was well, this piece of started in Jerusalem.
They teach it starting Matthew 16, 18 on
people.
Yeah,
they didn't hear about
the dark one.
They got the
horn
right.
Well, yeah, they're almost right.
Almost. Except it was already there. He just announced it. One of them
was even arguing with my wife that the literal keys that were given to Peter. She said, I got them in Rome, but she can actually keep them in security, you know, they wouldn't let them out.
Have you ever just tried to think about our state of being or existence? I am. with all the experiences and things that I have conveyed today. But if there were no God, then there would be nothing. I'd be nothing. I wouldn't even, I wouldn't be alive. All right, yesterday we were noting the fact that Jesus, his manifestation into the world now, was virgin born. And reading in Matthew 1, verses 22 to 23, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, which was 750 years before Jesus was born, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So after about 4,000 years of prophecies, promises, preparation, while the angels rejoiced and the devils trembled, came the proclamation from the glory world. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Incidentally, do you have your Greek there handy? You turn to Luke 2, verses 10 to 11. And what I want to know is what the word Lord there is. That curious. Luke 2, verses 10 to 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Curious. All right. Now, what is the significance of that name? Some of you who...
Master.
Huh?
Could mean Master.
Master. All right. Christ, the Anointed, actually the Messiah. Mm-hmm. The Master. The Messiah. The Master. Well, we know that he was born in Bethlehem. I think we're all aware of the facts surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. How this taxation or a census was being taken, and the way it had to be taken was each one to go back to his native city, the city where he was born.
Hey, there it says, because it's born to you today, this day, Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, the Sovereign, the Possessor. Mm-hmm. He's also the Savior, but he's the Possessor.
Possessor. There you go.
The owner, the master.
Right, right. Owner and master. Okay. Now that's careful. Right back into eternity. One. All right. And so we have these facts as involved in the city of Bethlehem where Joseph and Mary went and where Christ was born. The incarnation. That's the great fact that we want to know here, in the manner in which God becoming man, which is actually the mystery of all mysteries, and completely outside, shall we say, the ivory palaces of his manifestation, his glory. Remember that Christ prayed later on, restore to me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So when someone has said that Jesus, in coming to the earth, put upon himself the working clothes of humanity, laying aside the glory of deity. Yet he's still deity, but he's clothed now in humanity to do a work here. And who? No. he was born to die. That's the purpose now of the incarnation, you see. We don't know too much about the infancy of Jesus, except he was presented at the temple. There was the circumcision, the visit of the Magi, and of course the flight into Egypt, and the slaughter of the innocents to try to get rid of him, because in this time period of two years, all infants 2 years old and younger were killed in order to try to get him. And of course, this circumcision was according to Jewish custom, 8 days after the birth. And
I wonder how John the Baptist escaped that. Was he just a little, just enough older that didn't hit him, that decree? Maybe he's up in the desert.
He was 6 months older.
Okay, he was 6 months older than Christ. I just wondered, how did he and his family escape this decree?
That must have been
living maybe in a different town, a different area. I mean, was this decree for all of Israel, or just for that area around Bethlehem?
Well, it says there that Christ was at least 2 years old. Then he was 2 years old, and of course John the Baptist was 2 years old, 6 months. And if they were 2 years and under, younger, it left out.
So yeah, missed him.
Yeah, and they took the Magi about 2 years to get there, but those. The shepherds now, that field is just, that was Boaz and Ruth's field, and it's just down about 2 miles from where he was born.
Yeah.
So they went there and they went back. And, but the other, they hadn't come along with it.
All right. Then, of course, there was his presentation to, or in the temple, according to the Levitical law. Now, what we're going to see here now, we're fixing to come from this age of the law into another age. And Christ actually becomes the last link in many ways of this change now of dispensations. We don't know much about the boyhood of Christ, except that he grew in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man, I believe is what it said. And that at the age of 12 or thereabout, when they went up to the city Jerusalem, and they were on the way back, why the parents missed him.
Right there, you know why the parents missed him after that far out? Our guide told us that they used to travel, the women and the ones, caravan from a moon to another. And they're out there for 2 days before they really got together and said, well, I thought Jesus was with you. And no, I thought he was with you. And so they went back.
Yeah.
Did the caravan last a bit? No, he said he didn't. Yeah.
They would go out there about 6 miles on the first day's journey and take the left something behind. Then it would take them a day to go back. And then it took them that next day. Then they looked for him. And they found him on the third day.
Yeah. All right. And Jesus apparently was surprised that they were seeking him, for he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Of course, we're told that Mary hid all these things in her heart.
That word there, that I must, it's an absolute imperative. He said it's an absolute must, it's a necessity, that I be in my Father's business.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, Jesus is now divinely conscious of his heritage, and from now on, he must give full recognition to the truth that his Father is the one which is in heaven, and by solemnly asking his mother the question, did you not know, and declaring, I must, he now revealed the conspicuousness of self-render and the life of sacrifice which he must walk, yet with humble and dutiful submission to his mother and foster father, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So the rest of those years pass in silence so far as the record is concerned. Now, There have been a lot of suppositions. For instance, Catholic writers have supposed that Jesus in playing with others, and they would maybe make a bird out of clay. But the difference was that the bird that Christ made had life in it. Things like that.
Huh?
Well, it's probably so. All right. Now, the point simply is this. I used to wonder about that. But there was nothing actually miraculous until Jesus started on his life's mission, his personal ministry. Exactly so. So there's the whole answer to the question. Nevertheless, he worked and in the carpenter's shop and so on. Now he comes to be baptized, and this writer asks the question, why should the sinless Savior seek a baptism of repentance? Now, let us remember here that when John the Baptist, having come on the scene, was preaching the baptism of repentance, those Jews knew what John was doing. And why? Because the Jews had this business of dipping any article of the tabernacle or later the temple before anything was ever used in service. It was dipped. You go back and study what happened and all of the articles, the utensils and so on that were used in the temple service. No, but before it could be used in the service of the Lord.
Amen.
Before it could be used in the service of the Lord, this had to be done. And so they knew something about this. I used to wonder when they flopped out there and wanted to be baptized of him, why did they all go out there? This was something new. But it wasn't exactly new either. There was another incident, we're told, in the Jewish life, that on the night before a young lady was to be married the next day, the father took her and baptized her. He dipped her, which was to signify that she was dead for this family. She has risen to be joined to her husband, another family, don't you say? And so that's the picture. So now, as these people rush out there to be baptized, we notice John told them, whoever warned you to flee the wrath to come and so on, bring forth therefore fruits, meat, or showing repentance, and I will baptize you. All right. There had to be a change, don't you see, with reference to the past before they were suitable materials to be baptized, to be joined to another, to be used in kingdom service. You get it? To be used in kingdom service.
You know that those priests, sons of Aaron, when they come to be put into service in that tabernacle, they were to take their old clothes off.
Yeah.
And they were to be washed and put new clothes on.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's what we are to do when we, before we're baptized and before we can be in the service of the Lord.
Yeah.
Get new testament service.
Right.
We need to put our old clothes off, our old things. We need to be baptized. We need to be fellowship into that church and put the work.
Yeah. That's it. Because it has to do with service. Now, we notice in Romans chapter 6 that Paul brings it out pretty clearly that What is the significance of baptism? Death to the old life, burial of the old man, a rising or resurrection to walk in the newness of life. Now then, somebody would say, but wait a minute. Now, John said, no, Lord God, I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so now. All right, suffer it or permit it to be so now, for thus, he said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, exactly how was Christ going to fulfill all righteousness? Christ there pictured his coming death for the sin of the world, according to the Scriptures. And he arose to picture the fact of his resurrection for our justification. And so he pictures that, and of course, his identification now with this facet of the kingdom, which incidentally now is to be a further plateau of a kingdom understanding or purpose, don't you see? And there is that facet of the kingdom now, as there was the facet of the kingdom with the Jews. All right. And then, of course, after, and this facet we have today is to prepare a people for the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to be ready to take their place in the future manifestation of another level of the kingdom. You see, the millennial aspect. And then all of that, we might say, is a kind of trial run or preparation for 1,000 years of taking the place in the eternal manifestation, the ultimate expression of the kingdom, which is everything in God's creation restored to full harmony with himself through the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, I've mentioned to you, I'm pretty sure, time and time again, that the average idea that the individual has heaven, they don't have much of an idea, and certainly not much that is actually true to the Scriptures. But fellas, if you want to kill me, just getting where I can't do anything. Why? Actually, life means thinking, doing, things like that. And to come to a time in heaven when nothing. We know here in this world that idleness is the devil's workshop. And God is, the Godhead is intensively active. Fellas, that's infinite energy. And all other energy that we know anything about has come about as a result of that. I was reading this part, this person who was out 23 minutes with a heart attack. And he was trying to explain one of the situations that he experienced. And one of it was that he had come into an area of intense energy. area of intense energy, a sense of everything just being charged up with energy. Well, just as Christ said, "My Father works, and I work hitherto." So, the eternal accomplishment of God's purpose, you see, will be one of intense action in the maintenance, the ordering, the holding together, the manifestation of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And it comes into being. All right, now the next thing we notice about Jesus was his temptation. When Jesus was led up in the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days, he was after and hungry. All right, realizing the meaning and the magnitude of the task to which he stood committed, and conscious of a new inner power being full of the Holy Spirit, there was need to wait upon the Father and to meditate upon the way of approach to the popular hopes and expectations. And we read, "The Spirit led him up to the wilderness," but in the Father's purpose, to be tempted of the devil. Now, in this mountainous region of barren rocks and caves, where beasts of prey lurk even to this day, it was here that Jesus met Satan face to face. And three times this adversary tried to turn him aside from the path of consecration and complete confidence upon which he had entered. Now, the first temptation, after fasting 40 days, being very man, he felt the gnawing pains of hunger and was intensely vulnerable to Satan's challenge. "Command these stones to become bread." Now, you know how when you get hungry, you're hungry. And whenever you can become hungry enough, for instance, as the Jews did in the city of Jerusalem during the siege of the Romans under Titus, when they were absolutely so hungry that they could kill and eat their children, you kind of know some of the power of being hungry.
Yeah, Esau.
Huh?
Yeah, Esau.
Yeah. All right, now, the temptation was aimed naturally to foster distrust and to lead Jesus to exercise the powers entrusted to him in an unlawful way, an act of self-indulgence. Also, now, here is another aspect that's comparable to the testing of Eve. She saw that the fruit was what? Good for food. Good for food. All right? Now, the temptation was met immediately by the word of his Father, "Man shall not live by bread alone," Deuteronomy 8:3. Man has a higher life than that sustained on bread. "By every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God doth man live." By every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God doth man live. All right, the second temptation was taken up to the pinnacle, literally a wing, presumably more than 250 feet of the temple. And from this great height, the devil suggested that he cast himself down, trusting the promise, "He shall give his angels charge over thee," Psalm 91:11-12. Now, this would be an easy and a very convincing way to demonstrate his messiahship to the crowd below with signs and wonders. It was an act of self-discord.